Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll start today. Now, I am not going to do an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1. That's not the point. But we're going to look at a host of scriptures that have to do with the doctrine of election, and we're talking about the doctrine of election. And it wasn't planned this way, or at least I didn't plan it this way, but it certainly came out that way. When you notice when Hector read the word today, the word that jumped out to me at least three times in the text of Matthew 24 was the word elect. It was there. Or chosen ones, literally in the Greek. And as we start here in Ephesians chapter 1, I would just like to read verses 3 through 14 as an introduction to the subject of election. Now, we're not going to do an exposition, like I said. That would take far too long, and it's not the purpose of what we do. But this is the single longest sentence, continual sentence, in the Greek that we have in the Bible. Now, some of our translations break it up into more than one sentence. But in the Greek, it is one single long sentence composed of 202 words, 202 Greek words. It's actually got 269 words in the text I'm going to read from the New King James Version. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may have noticed there were punctuation marks there and verse marks, sometimes in unusual places, that makes it kind of hard to read because all those things are interpretive. But in the Greek, as I said, it is one continual long sentence with seven relative clauses, four participles. Okay. I knew I was going to get tongue-tied on that one, but that's the one right there. There's four of those. Three infinitive constructions, and just a host of prepositional phrases in our English. And I prefer reading it in the Greek because there are not so many prepositional phrases. There's the genitive that is used often, and it's a little easier to read, to tell you the truth, in the Greek, and it flows a little better. This is a very hard sentence to translate. It's a really hard sentence to diagram. For those that like to diagram sentences, this one is a challenge for sure. And I've never seen two diagrams that agree, by the way. I've looked at different diagrams of people and have tried to do it myself. But, you know, this isn't really a sentence to diagram as much as it's a sentence to marvel at, to contemplate, to see the glory of God and his sovereignty and the work that he has done. There's a German rationalist that was named Norden. And when he came to this particular sentence, he said, this is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I've ever found in the Greek language. He called it monstrous. Well, We wouldn't be surprised that a lost man would feel that way. For as a rationalist, he is a lost man, as best we can tell, and was, at least, unless he repented and turned to Christ. And I guess if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, it is monstrous, or at least extremely confusing. But what we ought to do is see this as a hymn of praise. It's full of deep, rich theological truth that expresses the heart of a Christian who's overwhelmed by the goodness, mercy, and majesty of God. Now, verse 3 here governs everything that comes to follow. And, of course, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, in Him, this theory, this wording goes over and over and over again. That's the blessings that we have. Not material blessings, but spiritual blessings. The doctrine of election. The truth of adoption. Redemption. The redemption purchased by Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And Christ's own particular atonement for His people that we'll be talking about next week. And we see God's predestined purpose for His people. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Those are just some of the things that we can glean from this particular passage. Our friend Bob Curley came to the doctrines of grace by reading this passage and then proceeded, I believe, if memory serves me right, to preach for 8 months on Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. Well, you can do that. You can do that because there's so much rich and true doctrine here. Now, let's define election, because we're talking about election today. That's why we're not doing an exegesis of this passage. We're talking about election. To elect simply means to select or to choose. It's not an unusual word, and it's certainly not an unusual concept. In fact, in the King James Version, the word elect or election occurs 19 times, and everybody knows what an election is. We're in an election cycle, and we're heading into the teeth of it. And it's not going to be pretty. Okay, I think we all know that. But biblical election is not like political elections, except there are a few ways that it is. Some of the ways the Bible uses the term does make sense. And sometimes the word is there in and hidden as chosen or something else, chosen or choose. And in Acts chapter 6, deacons were chosen. They were chosen by the congregation. And 7 men were set apart. And you notice, not everyone in the church was chosen. 7 men were chosen to be deacons, which means there were a whole lot of people that weren't chosen. Jesus chose 12 disciples. One of them was the devil, Judas Iscariot, and he chose him for his own purposes, chose him, and he went to his own place. But the other 11 knew the Lord. Matthias took Judas's place, and then Paul made the baker's dozen of apostles as the 13th one and the great teacher of the church. But Jesus chose 12 to be with him constantly. And Jesus told them in John 16, I've chosen you out of the world. Election means to select or choose, and it also means that some will not be chosen. It necessarily means that. It would make no sense otherwise. And now, talking about the election that's coming up, there'll be 2, maybe 3 major candidates. One will win. There'll be a host of minor candidates, and everyone else will lose. Election, by definition, is choosing. It's also not choosing. When we come to theology, election is God's positive work in choosing undeserving sinners, but there's the flip side of the coin that's called reprobation, which is God leaving men to their own sin and depravity. And so grace is bestowed, and it's the active work of God. Reprobation is leaving men to themselves, although there are times, and we see it in Scripture, where God will even harden hearts and cause hearts to be hard. So we teach unconditional election. It's the U of the tulip, total depravity, Now, unconditional election. Unconditional election means there are no conditions. There is nothing done by us to earn election. Nothing is foreseen in us that makes us better than anyone else. It's all of grace. Otherwise, grace is not grace, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. God chooses to whom he'll bestow grace, hence the name Sovereign Grace. And that's why our church is named Sovereign Grace. We took that name on purpose, and it's taken on some baggage since then, I'm sorry to say, in different circles and different forms. But we took the name in 1984, and we keep the name because we love it. It's Sovereign Grace bestowed by God himself. He chooses because he is sovereign, and his choice is not based on anything good in the creature. God does not look ahead to find goodness or morality or wise decisions. Every other system, mark this well, and challenge me on it if you wish afterwards, but every other system that talks about heaven and hell, every other system besides the doctrines of grace that talks about heaven or hell gives you a reason for God's choice. And the reason is always found in man, be it his works or his choosing, dependent upon man and not on God. The Bible tells us otherwise. There's a couple other words that are related words. Don't have time to talk about them a lot, but foreordination is one of them. This refers to God's sovereign plan, how he decides everything that's to happen in his universe. It really goes along with God's absolute sovereignty, which election does too. And you saw it here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And there are many other statements about that are like that. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. And go ahead and turn to Job chapter 42, if you would. Before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. And we've alluded to this a number of times in this series, but we may as well look at the scriptures now. Job chapter 42. After Job went through all of his trials, and Job was a righteous man, Job was a godly man, Job held up well under his trials, better than we would, but he wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And he began to complain too much. He began to overestimate his own worth and his own holiness until God came to him. And when God came to him, the answer to God was, Job, where were you when I, boom, where were you when I, basically, who are you to tell me what to do? Job, who do you think you are? Now, in Job's defense, as you read the end of the book, you find that God vindicates him and tells Job's friends, you guys better listen to Job. He's better off than you are. He's got it more right than you do. But Job, who do you think you are? And look at Job's response to all of that. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord, and you have to read verses or chapters 38 through 41 to find out what God is saying to Job. But then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seize you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you know, every time someone sees a vision of the Lord in his glory in the Bible, they don't jump up and down and clap their hands and talk about how wonderful everything is. Every time they see a vision of God, and when we're saying vision, because no one can see God in reality because he's spirit. But even when you talk about the resurrected Christ, whenever anyone sees a vision of God, like in Isaiah 6 or the resurrected Christ in the book of Revelation, what's the natural response? You fall on your face. You don't fall down backwards, because falling down backwards is a sign of the judgment of God. You know, whenever you see people being slain in the spirit and they're falling over backwards, do a study of the scriptures. Falling over backwards is a very bad thing. Okay, that's the sign of God's judgment on you. You know, but the Christian falls on his face before the Lord and abhors himself. Well, that's what Job did. There's another word to go along with unconditional election. I'm using that like it's one word, even though it's two. And foreordination. There's predestination. Now, predestination is a little bit different than foreordination. Election shows forth God's sovereignty. It's directed towards individuals or groups. Foreordination has to do with everything and God's plan, its totality. Predestination has to do with people. When we're talking about predestination, we're talking about individuals even, and man's eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell. Now, with that being said and done, I'd like to take you to a host of scriptures. Those of you who have an outline, you have them there for you. And let me just read a sampling of the scriptures. You can turn over the back of your outline and you can see these scriptures here. And just listen to the scriptures speak, and this is only some of them. And if you want to find more, just take these scriptures, run off your cross-references, and you'll just keep going and going and going about the sovereignty of God in election. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Psalm 106, 5. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Haggai 2:23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's the New King James. The ESV puts that last phrase this way. Except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Luke 18:7. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now let me just stop for a moment here. These are just proof texts. And there's a context behind all of them. Obviously, that's not what we're looking at today, but you know, those of you that attend here, it's our general course to go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, usually paragraph by paragraph, and proclaim the Word of God that way. This particular series, we're trying to teach about the doctrines of grace, so we're not doing it that way. And so we're piling up verses without really explaining them greatly, but just trying to give you an overall sense of what the Bible says about God, His sovereignty, and election to salvation, and also election to service, and just his choice in general. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. How could we be proud? Because it's just the opposite. Philippians 1:29. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Colossians 3:12, Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness. And that title, elect of God, is one that you see over and over again, especially in the epistles. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And then 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then there's other scriptures, and we won't read them, but Romans 8:28 through 30, someone read that in the first hour. Romans 9, of course, a passage that we're really not going to talk about much today, but we might spend a sermon on it in this series. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Ephesians 2, 10, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So many things that we could go to there. Well, we continue on. Examples of election. And the Bible has many of them. Who would deny that God chose David? Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of pure paganism. And Abraham was the father of many nations. But the Bible and God focus on one particular nation. Abraham had his Isaac. Abraham also had his Ishmael, did he not? And then Isaac had his Jacob, but Jacob also had his Esau. And we know that Abraham was chosen, Isaac was chosen, and Jacob was chosen. And the others were not chosen, although blessings, earthly blessings, did come to Esau. And earthly blessings did come to Ishmael, but not covenant blessings. And, you know, there are a lot of people that don't say this about that. Why don't they say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that God would choose Isaac and not choose Ishmael. That's not fair that God would choose Jacob and not choose Esau. People don't usually talk like that. That's not fair that of all the people in Ur of the Chaldees that God would choose Abraham. It's not fair that God would choose David, the youngest of the brothers. We rejoice in those choices. And they say, well, why did God choose one and not the other? Well, Ishmael was a pretty bad guy, man. No wonder God didn't choose him. Okay. Well, you could think that. And Esau, oh, yeah, Esau was a really bad guy. Why would God choose a guy like Esau? Yeah, you can understand that because Jacob was so great. Jacob was so wonderful. Oh, I hope you see the sarcasm there. Jacob was a liar and a deceiver and a mess, you know? And the Bible tells us plainly, and we won't turn there now, but it tells us plainly in Romans 9, uses Jacob and Esau as the example that the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil. But the reason's given there, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So the answer is found within God himself. And those that believe that election is based on God's foreseeing our works must necessarily believe that Christians are more deserving of grace than others. Now, no true Christian would want to admit that. No true Christian would dare to put himself in the place of the Pharisee and say, God, I thank you I'm not like this man. I thank you that I do this. I thank you that I do that. I thank you that, well, actually, God, you're pretty lucky to have me when you come right down to it, you know. No true Christian would talk like that. Some lost men might. No true Christian would. But it seems so unfair to many. But a true Christian wouldn't say, well, he chose us because we would first choose him. He chose us because we first chose him. I don't think anybody would put it that way, but that is the doctrine that's being proclaimed too often. He loved us because we first loved him. Just the opposite of what the scripture says. Again, so true Christians, and believe me, there are many true Christians that do not hold to the doctrines of grace. We do not believe that the doctrines of grace are necessary for salvation. We believe that Jesus Christ the Lord is the Savior. He's the one that saves. But we do believe it's what the Bible teaches, and it's why we teach it. I was talking to one of our brothers. I don't want to give away too much about who it was and what the issue was, but looking for a church, and heard a really good message on the absolute sovereignty of God, but it didn't really deal with salvation, just talked about God's absolute sovereignty. So I went up to the pastor afterwards and started talking to him about that, and told him where he was coming from and told him who he was and that he was a Calvinist and believed in the doctrines of grace. And the pastor said, well, I kind of lean towards being a Calvinist myself. And that was a little disheartening to hear. And, went on to say, well, we don't really talk about those things in church because it drives people away. They don't want to hear that, you know. And it's true. The man is right. I heard that when I was in Bible college. A man told us one particular time, he says, the doctrines of grace are true, and Calvinism's true, but don't ever preach it. You'll kill your church. Well, you know, there are probably churches that need to die, you know, and the truth of the matter. You know, we need to preach the truth. No matter what it takes, and no matter what the cost, we need to preach the truth. We need to be careful how we do it. It's so easy to get on our high horse. It's so easy to be arrogant. It's so easy to slap down objections. Our brother and friend James White's going to have a debate coming up, you know. And I can't imagine that he's going to lose this debate about the doctrines of grace. I can't even imagine that that's going to happen. But, you know, our brother, I think, will have a good attitude, and our brother will proclaim the truth against one that's basically trying to say that man's choice, it's up to him. And our brother will debate using the scriptures, I believe. Well, we need to be careful that we're not arrogant, you know. Sincere people often think they're defending the integrity of God. They want to believe that God somehow gives everyone a chance to believe. But they have to admit their system is flawed. Their system is badly flawed. Just think about it. They say God knows that. Does God know everything? Yeah, God knows everything. God knows the future, unalterably so. He'll not be surprised at anything. If they have any kind of a good theology behind them at all, they know that to be true. So does God know who's going to come to faith? Well, yeah, he knows. He looked ahead into the future and saw, you know. Now, open theism, we've talked about that in the past. Those are the people that actually believe that God learns, God grows, and God purposely keeps himself from knowing who's going to come to faith. So if you ask an open theist, does God know who's going to be saved? You'll say, no, he doesn't know, because he chooses not to know. That's a pretty unbiblical way of looking at things, and their theology is a very unbiblical theology. But our Arminian friends, you know, they know that God knows. But they think he's going to look ahead, who will choose him and who will not. And somehow think that that's better than believing that God chooses. It's not so unfair. But I want you to think about the ramifications of that. It's pretty easy to deal with, you know. So God knows. So God knows that these people are never going to come to faith. They're going to be born, they're going to live their lives, and they're going to die and go to hell. They will never come to faith. He knows that. So why is he letting him be born? See, that's, you know, I'll admit it. Hell is a difficult doctrine. Reprobation is a difficult doctrine. It's difficult, and it's offensive because we don't see how bad man is, and we don't see how great grace is, and we don't realize the pit that we've been dug from. May God help us to see it more and more as we go through our Christian life, the pit we're coming to. He doesn't just know. He's the author of salvation, and he is the one to whom all the glory belongs and all the credit belongs. And if you're a Christian, I think you'll admit, and Christians, when they give the testimonies, universally say, God saved me, because he did. Turn to Exodus chapter 9. I'm going to hurry through the rest of this here. Exodus chapter 9, we look at some scriptures from the Old Testament first. We just read a host of scriptures and didn't even try to comment on them. But here's a few that we'll comment on. Exodus chapter 9, a biblical example of election. God raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites from bondage, but God had a different plan for Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues onto your very heart, and onto your servants, and onto your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Now the plagues had already been coming by this time, but now we're talking about hitting the very heart of the people and themselves. "Now if I stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed..." And here's the verse I wanted to zero in on. "But indeed, for this purpose I've raised you up," talking to Pharaoh, "that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." You go, wow, that's a pretty familiar verse. Yeah, that's quoted in Romans chapter 9 also. But you notice there's two purposes here that God has of Pharaoh: to display his power. And that's why there were 10 plagues. God could have, the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. God could have said, sent Moses, "Let my people go that I may serve you." And Pharaoh would go, "Okay, I'll let you go." You know. And by the time we come to the end of the plagues, everyone all around Pharaoh is saying, "Let him go. Get him out of here." But Pharaoh, with his hard heart, refuses until he loses his own firstborn son. Cut to the very heart, as God said would happen. And then guess what? He has second thoughts about it and chases them into the Red Sea. Depravity, but also mercy. Pharaoh, you're a display of my power, God says, and you're going to be an example to all peoples from now on of what it means to fight against me. That's what God's telling him in verse 16. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. I mean, the Bible is just full of examples. I'm just giving you a few here. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Christians are not offended when you talk about God choosing Old Testament Israel over the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Moabites. That's not offensive. But it's election. It's choice. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. 10:12, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord, and your God also, belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." Why? Why was Israel the chosen nation? God tells us. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. He tells us why, and he tells them why they weren't. Why the reasons that it isn't true. The reason it is true, the reason it isn't true. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What's the reason that God chose you? The Lord loved you. No, what's the reason? Because he loves everybody. The Lord loves you. That's the reason. And that is the reason still for Christians, because you saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you haven't kept your finger there, I'll just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And here's the reason. According to the good pleasure of his will. And there's the reason. It's found within God himself. It's not found within us. And it's not found because we're better than anyone else. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're almost done. Another scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, talking to Christians now and making an application from the Old Testament that Peter knew well and had lived in Old Testament Israel, and now he's experienced New Covenant, the New Covenant Church, and of course an apostle in that New Covenant Church. But he writes to his people and says, but you, verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He's talking to the church and the people in the church, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What a great blessing. You know, there's something that we have as a local church, and that's our local expression and love for each other. That God's given us each other. But there's something that we have with Christianity at large. All Christian brothers and sisters. We're the people of God. We belong to him. We're his chosen people. Well, you know, in Old Testament Israel, they were all Israelites, but they all didn't know God. But the one thing you can say about every true Christian, he knows God. She knows God. And the reason that they do is because God knew them and God chose them. My friends, election is not salvation. It's not. Election is not salvation, but election guarantees salvation. Chosen by God before time began. The decree of your election is as old as God himself. And when was there ever a time that God did not know that you'd be saved? When was there ever a time? Did God learn something new? Did God discover something he didn't know? Before the fall? Before the world was created? Before angels knew there'd be a world? Before there were angels, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had determined that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice needed for sinners? And the Father elected every single sinner that would be saved by Jesus Christ. And when did this happen? It never happened. Because it always was. And you go, I don't understand that. Join the club. Nobody else does either, you know? But the decree to elect is as eternal as God himself. Because in reality, it never happened. It always was. Just like God never happened. He always is. We can't understand that. But he's God. He's unfathomable. We should believe it, and it should cause us to marvel, and it should cause us to worship. Election is not salvation, but it absolutely guarantees salvation. Because the Father elected, then the Redeemer came in time, and that's what we'll talk about next week. The Redeemer came on time. As Matthew 1:21 says, he shall save his people from their sins. That's exactly what he does. He came about 2,000 years ago. to pay for the sins of those that had gone before that knew God in the old covenant, but were looking for a redeemer, and to pay for the sins of those of us that know him and believe in him today. And then, that happened in time, and it happened in space, and it happened at a point in time that you can actually look at. But then there's something individually that happens. To every one of you that are a Christian, there's a time in your lifetime when the Holy Spirit came and applied the redemption that was purchased by Christ, that was chosen by the Father before time, and applied it directly to you. And all of a sudden, you were alive. You looked the same. You didn't change in your appearance. But now you were spiritually alive. And the things that you used to not understand and the things you used to hate, you began to love. And you wanted to pray. And you wanted to read the scriptures. And you wanted to assemble with God's people. Not perfectly, because there are times we don't feel like it, you know. But fundamentally you were changed. And God changed your heart. He actually gave you a resurrection, raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And to him be all the glory. You say, but I chose Jesus. You certainly did. You absolutely did choose Jesus after he changed your heart and after he made you willing to come. Because had he left you alone, you would have remained in your darkness, you would have remained in your sin, and you never would have come to Christ. And you would have died in your sins. Even if hell was flashing before your eyes, you would have refused to come unless he changed your heart. Do you know this great God who's the author of salvation? Let's look to him in prayer. Oh, Father, how could we take credit for anything? What a despicable thing it would be for us to take credit for anything. But you're our Father, and Lord, it's all because of you. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of the Spirit. It's all because of your work that we know you. And Father, we know that we're undeserving. And if we were just to catch a glimpse of you, we would fall on our faces and abhor ourselves. There would be no pride. There'd be no arrogance. And we would not think ourselves better than any other. We would see ourselves for what we are, undeserving. But Lord, we thank you for mercy. And we thank you for grace. And Lord, if we understand what grace is, then all we can do is give you praise and give you glory. And Father, we pray that we would do that. And we pray that we'd be that kind of a people to the honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.